Now we turn this morning for our scripture reading to the book of Genesis and to Genesis chapter 37, and we're reading there the first 11 verses, and you'll find the passage is in the Pew Bible on page 31, and our children will be delighted at last that the Bible reading is on a page that has only two numbers to it, page 63. And we begin this morning a new series of studies in the life of Joseph under this general title, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So let us hear God's word from Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. If you read through Genesis, it's punctuated by that expression, these are the generations of, and it's telling us that a new part of God's wonderful story of grace is beginning. And we're moving on from the story of Jacob himself to the story of his family. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. Now, that expression appears only one other place in the Old Testament, which means nobody is really very sure what it means. It could either refer to a many-colored robe, as has traditionally been thought, or it might refer to a very specially tailored robe. It's one other use in the Old Testament, refers almost to a royal robe, a robe that was worn in the royal palace. But whatever it is, it's a very special robe. So, we're told, he made him a robe of many colors because he loved him more than any other of his sons. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. I promised this last week in First Things that I would explain to you, at least as far as I understand it, why it is that we are beginning a series of morning sermons in the life of Joseph. For a number of weeks now, as we've been coming to the end of our series in First Peter, I've not been looking forward to coming to the end of it, because it is such a wonderful letter, but also because I've been between two minds as to what we should turn to next in our morning services. One of the things was a study of the life of Joseph. And then, in the providence of God, as my colleague David Lawton and I were talking together just the other week, he said to me, not knowing what was going on in my mind, "You know, it would be really good for us if you sometime preached a series of sermons on the life of Joseph." And I thought two things. The first was, well, if it's a disastrous series, you know who to blame. And the other thing I thought, well, perhaps this is, as Scripture teaches us, something being confirmed in the minds and hearts and mouths of two witnesses. That there is something among us, for whatever reason, or will be in these next weeks, that will make the study of Joseph especially relevant to our lives. Or perhaps that will feed us in such a way that in 6 months or 6 years' time, we'll be able to look back on studying Joseph together and know that the Lord taught us things here that, as it were, he has kept in store for us in future days and even years. In any case, it's a wonderful story. As most of you know, I was brought up in a non-church going home, and in the early 1950s in Scotland, there were two other things my home lacked. One was it didn't have many books, and I had learned to read, I think, long before I went to elementary school and was an avid reader, and so I would read anything. I used to read my mother's cookery books just for something to read. Didn't do me any good or anyone else any good, but I just wanted to read. The other thing our house lacked was central heating. And Scotland, you may know, is slightly colder than South Carolina. And so, as a little boy, I satisfied these two needs on cold winter mornings by finding my grandmother's old Bible with tiny print and taking it into the bed my mum and dad had vacated, but left the central heating on in the bed. And there, as a little boy, somewhat frustrated that God had not given me a book entitled The Book of Joseph, I tried to find in the Old Testament, somewhere at the beginning, this story of Joseph that I'd come to love so much. It is, even from that point of view, one of the greatest stories in the Bible, in all human literature. Sometimes today, scholars call it a novella, a little novel. And it really does have all the ingredients of a novel. It has crime in it. It has passion in it. It has a man's life turning apparently in an absolutely tragic direction. It has the power of God in it. And it has the most amazing conclusion to a rather murky plot. And right here at the beginning of our studies, I think it's helpful for us to see that the story of Joseph is part of the bigger picture of the whole Bible. It's part of that picture of the Bible that begins with God's promise in Genesis 3:15, that throughout history, the seed of the serpent, the powers of darkness, will seek to destroy the seed of the woman, the people of God, the children of God, the church of God. And running through this story, there are dark and sinister powers that seek to destroy the people of God as they are represented here by one particular family. Within that big storyline, there's a slightly smaller storyline that begins with Abraham. When God promises him that in this seed of Abraham, the nations of the earth, the families of the earth, will find God's gracious blessing. And of course, ultimately, that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why whoever had this clever idea, that's why the Gospel of Matthew is the opening book of the New Testament. Because it opens by showing us the connection between that promise of God and the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is part of a great big story. It's also part of a smaller story. Because God also promised in his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 that his people would be taken down to Egypt before they would be brought back to the land of promise and blessing. And one of the underlying questions throughout the book of Genesis is, how on earth is this going to happen and why is it going to happen? And the answer to that question is the single word, Joseph. It's because of what God does in Joseph's life that God keeps on fulfilling his covenant promise. So it's part of a big story, it's part of a smaller story, but surely of great interest to us is it's part of a domestic story. This is about a family. A father, his favorite son, and the brothers. It's actually a family that has been brought into God's covenant mercy. The father is a man whose life has been transformed by God's covenant grace. But it's a profoundly dysfunctional family in which many things go wrong. And so for us also, who see the big picture and have a sense of the small picture, there's something to be learned here about the way in which God works in families. He created us in families and for families, and therefore it shouldn't surprise us that the powers of darkness seek to attack and destroy and render dysfunctional families. And so this is a story of God's amazing grace to one particular family in which every single member has at least one important flaw with which God begins to deal. And so I want us, as actually Genesis itself does, I want us to introduce ourselves this morning to the dramatis personae, the actors in this drama, the characters in this novel, the people who walk through history at this point. With all kinds of other things going on in history, God is saying, this is the most important thing that was going on in history at this stage, in this little family. And so Genesis introduces us to the father, it introduces us to the brothers, and then it introduces us to Joseph himself. What do we learn here about the father? Actually, we studied the father, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. The title of our sermons at that time, I'm not expecting you to remember, it was 2 or 3 years ago. The title, I think, was something like Jacob the Twister. And do you remember how, in that marvelous way, God came and wrestled Jacob into the dust and began to untwist him, to unloosen the knot that had been deeply tied in his heart that had made him such a twister. And God had begun, as it were, to take his life and to transform it quite gloriously. So much so, he'd been given a new name. No longer the grasper and the twister, but somebody of princely character in the service of his God. But then I want you to notice that although this passage uses two names for that individual, sometimes the old name Jacob and sometimes the new name Israel, it's the new name. It's almost as though there's a finger pointing here saying, now this is the transformed Jacob who is doing this. Mark this, it's saying. This is the believing Jacob who is now doing this as Israel. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And when foolish fathers do that, or for that matter, foolish mothers do that with a daughter, they always do a second thing. They always make it clear. They can't hide it. And so Joseph is given favored treatment. He's not taken to Marshall's to get a shirt. He is taken where they'll sell $150 shirts because, well, he's Joseph. A very interesting thing here, and I think it's probably true of when this happens in a family. My friends, it happens in believing families as well. Let's not be so foolish as to think that believing families are impervious to this kind of thing or to the disaster that follows it. I think if you had said to him, "Why did you do this?" I mean, can you imagine saying that to a father? You realizing you're favoring one of your children and the chaos that's going to cause in your family life? I think he would have justified it. I think he would have said, you don't know anything about our family history. If you read the book of Genesis, you will find that the birth of Joseph was virtually simultaneous with a massive transition in this man's life. From being under the conniving and cheating influence of Laban to begin to start to go home, to meet with God, to be reconciled with his brother. It's just at that point that Joseph is born. Joseph is like a symbol of the beginning of a new era in Jacob's life. And I wouldn't be surprised, but he would have defended himself and said, you don't understand all that I've been through. But the truth of the matter should be expressed in a quite different way. Actually, as I was reading this passage, I was reminded of one of Yogi Berra's most famous statements. It's deja vu all over again. Or, in my mind's eye, I see President Carter and Mr. Reagan in that television debate where Mr. Reagan turns to Mr. Carter and says, "There you go again." That's what's happening here. This is exactly what his father had done in making his brother his favorite and making it clear that he was his favorite. You see, that's absolutely impossible. A man who had experienced that would never repeat the same mistake. Is that why so many abused daughters marry abusive husbands? You see, we're so individualistic in our own day. We think nothing that happens in my family ever really goes deeply into my soul. And here is a man who has been touched by the grace of God and has been foolish enough to think that the unraveling of the knot in his soul that had been done by the mighty work of God meant that there were no longer any knots in his soul, and he stumbles into the same old foolish error that his father and, in fact, his mother had done before. And the sad thing is that in favoring Joseph, Jacob did a disfavor to every single one of the children. Do you notice by the end of this passage, there's not one of these children, including Joseph, who really respects their father. And this poor man, Jacob, for all that he is a believer, is desperately turning to his favored son when he's 17 years old and trying to control his tongue. I wonder if this was the first time he'd ever rebuked him. It's a terrible story. But you know, it's also a story that comes to us as parents, as Christian parents, with a fairly solemn warning, isn't it? That apart from grace, sinful tendencies in our lives will overtake our families. And it's also a reminder to us that twists of sin go far deeper than most of us imagine. I remember years ago suddenly reacting to a situation. I thought, where on earth did that come from? And then I had a flashback to my father at the same age. You see, one of our greatest needs, you know, I say this in 12 different ways. One of our greatest needs, my friends, is to know how deeply we have been warped by sin and the way in which it comes out in all kinds of dysfunctional ways, alas, among those who are nearest and dearest to us. And it came out here. And the man almost destroyed his family. Now there's good news. God rescued that man and rescued his family. It's going to take many chapters before we are there, because the work that's needed is slow. The knots that need to be untied are difficult. It will not be without pain. But this is the sheer folly of this man is spread before us, in order that we may see the sheer wonder of the grace of God that he would rescue this man from his folly and be gracious. And then there's the brothers. Now you know, as you read the Bible, that and we often say that the Old Testament was written by and large not to be read by people, because most people didn't have Bibles to read. It was written in order to be heard. And so there are certain signals in Bible narratives that sound in our ears repeatedly, so that we get the point. And you notice in this passage, this particular passage, with respect to the brothers, there is a verb that characterizes them. It's the verb hate. They hate their brother Joseph because he is the father's favorite. And then we're told they hate him even more when he tells his first dream. And then when he tells his second dream, they hate him even more. And then by the end, verse 11, they are jealous of him. They don't want him to have what he has, and they want to have what he has. Now, would they have been conscious of that? You know, if you had spoken to them and said, how are things in the family? So, my father, do you know what the idiot has done? And the way he's demeaned the rest of us? And there we are at breakfast time and our cornflakes and our oatmeal and our orange juice, and we're just trying to get on, get ready for going out to look after the sheep. And he comes downstairs and said, I had a dream. And in that dream, your sheaves all bowed down to my sheaves. And then the next day he comes down and he says, not just the sheaves bow down to his sheaves, he's got the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. Now you're quite right. Deserves everything he gets. You're quite right. They hated him with a cause. The scriptures put into the mouth of our Lord Jesus the words, they hated me without a cause, but they had every reason to hate him. But they would never have called it hatred any more than you would. And so in a moment of wonderful helpfulness, Genesis 37 verse 4 kind of tells us what the giveaway was. Do you notice at the end of the verse, they could not speak peacefully to him. I think that probably would be better translated. Certainly it would communicate the meaning better to us if we put it like this. When they saw him, they just couldn't bring themselves to say shalom or salam, salam. That was what revealed the true condition of their hearts. Now, you can test yourself with that quite easily. You can test yourself, actually, by just imagining who might be in the building. Because this is the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the test is this. Is there anyone in the family whom when you see, you have no heart instinct to say, Shalom, Shalom. You know that's a denial of the gospel, don't you? No use us talking about being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ if we're not able to say Shalom, Shalom to one another. Is there anybody, incidentally, to whom you're not able to say Shalom, Shalom? Then, oh my, say this to myself, then I'm like these other brothers. What need of grace there is in this story. Grace that will cover their sins, but grace that will restore them to the true purpose of God in their lives. And this isn't a million miles away from much family life today, is it? And then, of course, there's Joseph. And there are two ways we need to think about the Joseph story. We need to see Joseph through the lens of his personal life. Do you notice, it's started already earlier on. We're told that Joseph, when he was 17, was out there with some of the other boys. And verse 2, he brought a bad report of them to their father. I don't know how many times as a Christian I've heard this, or as a minister I've experienced this. Somebody will come to me and say, X is doing Y and the elders need to do something about it. Now, if you're about to say that to me at the door today, I'll tell you what my answer is before either of us is at the door. My answer is, the Lord Jesus says, you need to do something about it. You need to do something about it. And that's what Joseph should have done. He should have sat down with his brothers and said, you know, this is a grief to our father. I know he's not perfect. Even more important, whatever it is, it's a grief to the Heavenly Father. And we need to work this through by God's grace. But instead he becomes, if he'd been in my school, in Scotland, you were still at school at 17. So he would have been in my class at school. And the word we would have used for Joseph, the favorite son, was clipe. He was a clipe. And there are few more despised things probably still in a Scottish school than somebody who's a clipe, who instead of taking their friend aside and speaking eye to eye, goes and clipes on them. And that's what David, that's what Joseph was doing. And you see, the thing about Joseph is this. He really is such a good boy. But he's a clipe. He's miles away from having character. I've met 17-year-old boys like this. Butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. They're good boys because they've been favored boys. They've had nothing but success for 17 years, but they've hardly got an ounce of character in them. And it's character God likes to use. And he is going to spend the next 17 years of this boy's life putting character in him. And that's his story. That's what God is about. I know it's almost vanished from our perspective on what the gospel does. Alas, in the 21st century, that the Christian life will be this and that and the other. But what God wants to do is to put character into our lives that will stand in the midst of hard things, that will go through one test after another test and meet that test because God has put character into our lives that makes people, whether they like the gospel or hate the gospel, makes people acknowledge that the gospel really makes a difference to people's lives. And that's what God is going to do in the life of Joseph. But there's not just the personal lens here that we need to use to think about Joseph. There's the lens of God's bigger purpose. Because as you read through the story of Joseph, I think you will notice there is a thread that God uses, a particular color of thread that God uses as he weaves the life of Joseph into this bigger story that turns out to be exactly the same thread he was using in bringing salvation to the world through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. Joseph is sold for the price of a slave. Joseph faces false charges against his life. Joseph goes down condemned into the pit. And by the power of God, Joseph rises to be prime minister of all Egypt, and as Genesis tells us, to be, humanly speaking, physically speaking, the savior of the world. And so you see the thread that's woven into his life that as Christians enables us to think there's something Jesus-like about what God is producing in this young man's life. And at the end of the day, that's the great thing God is doing in the world. He's producing something Jesus-like in his people. What a novel. It's history. And it's true. But how on earth does the author take this dysfunctional family and build it into his purposes to bring salvation to men and women throughout the world? Well, you might ask the same question about your own family. How can he take this little family of mine, with all my dysfunctionalities and theirs? I hope you don't think anybody in your family's normal. And the message is that he's able to do it. And for some of us, my dear friends, for some of us, where this kind of dysfunctionality is actually an awful reality, there's a word of hope here, isn't there? That if he, by his grace, is able to entangle these people in his grace rather than in their sin, and thus disentangle all their alienation from one another, then this is the God in Christ to whom we hold. And say, Lord, do this also in our family. And the great thing is, even for the children, it's only on page 63. Let's pray together. Lord, we come in such need, but you are a God of even greater grace and wisdom than is our need. And we pray for ourselves, parents and children, families where your grace has powerfully worked among us, and families in which we long that your grace would work more and more. And we commit ourselves to you and pray that this story into which all of our lives are brought by your mercy may be a means of widespread blessing to us. In Jesus' name.